We're in the midst of a study of the book of Revelation. In fact, we're to chapter 20 tonight. We said some things about that last week. If I were to ask you some things about the book of Revelation that you've learned, I trust there are about four things that you've learned by now. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says that this is a revelation and we must never lose sight of it. In the Greek Bible, the very first word in the book is revelation. God meant for us to understand this book. It is not true. There are 66 books in the Bible and 65 of them are understandable for everybody. I don't know how we ever developed that mentality in relationship to this book, especially when the book says this is a revelation. By the very definition, it is something God meant for us to understand. Secondly, it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. Chapter 1, verse 11, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to seven churches in Asia. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says that he sent and signified it or signified it. And finally, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says it's a revelation and sign to seven churches in Asia of things which must shortly come to pass. I hope we've learned those things about this. Because you see, any approach to this book that ignores those facts will cause us to misunderstand the book. And yet you cannot deny that that is exactly what the preamble to this book states. It concerns things that are shortly to happen, and it has a message for those suffering saints at that time, at that place, and that day. And it's imperative that we keep that in mind. In fact, when we get to the end of the book, the beginning of the book says it concerns things that are just about to happen, and the end of the book says once again in chapter 22, on both sides of the book, God says, let me tell you what this book is about. It's about things that are just about to happen. Unfortunately, if you've not been here for all of the many weeks we've been looking at this book, you jump right into the middle of a study. And some of the things we say tonight may seem strange to you, a little bit different. And yet we would encourage you just to listen and catch a hold of all that it's possible for you to grab a hold of. There are about four enemies that are introduced in this book. There is that enemy that is first introduced, and that's the dragon. That's back in chapter 12, but that's not the first enemy that is discussed at length. The first enemy that is discussed is that beast that comes out of the sea, chapter 13. There's a second beast that comes out of the land, again in chapter 13, that the rest of the time of the book is called the false prophet. We have identified, hopefully, biblically, and in such a way that, in the very way that that ditch digger in Asia Minor that we've talked about so much, the way he would have understood who that beast was, as being the Roman government, that government that was there ready to destroy Christianity, that did whatever it could to cause Christianity to cease to be recognized as God's people on this earth. In fact, the very mark of the beast finds its parallel in a certificate archaeologists have dug up that said we've sacrificed to the Caesar, and here's our certificate showing we have done that. Other evidence that comes from archaeology and history points out the fact that if a man did not have that certificate, he could not buy or sell. He could not find employment. I don't believe that suffering saint in one of those seven churches in Asia Minor would have any trouble in understanding who that beast was. That beast demanded to be worshipped, and there was that element that caused the beast to be worshipped. And that's the beast of the land. He is the one who's called the false prophet. And when we've looked at chapter 19, we've seen last week in our study the judgment of God against that beast and against that false prophet. And that judgment was brought by the sword that came out of the mouth of Jesus by the word of God. And history bears that out, that the very thing that brought about the demise of the persecuting aspect of the Roman government was the word of God. And we mentioned last week specifically the conversion, at least the apparent conversion, of the ruler of the world himself, old Constantine. Can you imagine that? from being a renegade religion that was to be persecuted again and again and again. Now the ruler of the world now becomes a part of the body of Jesus Christ. That beast destroyed by the sword that came out of the mouth of Jesus, the Word of God. How thankful we ought to be at the power of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We looked also at the major enemy that's discussed in the book, and that's Babylon. We've identified Babylon, and we'll not get back into that again, but Babylon has been destroyed, and the judgment of God has come against Babylon, and the judgment of God against Babylon was brought by the very beast on which the woman Babylon was riding. That ought to help us understand who Babylon is in reference to that. But there's another enemy that's in this book. And the book could not be complete until God shows the judgment of that enemy. And that is the devil himself. Now, if you begin to analyze what this book has said, as you begin reading this book, you come to a realization of the fact that here the Bible talks about all of these enemies that these individuals in that first century could associate with. But now follow it carefully. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible itself, and hear this, the Bible itself separates the events of the latter part of Revelation 20 from the rest of the book. What's the book about? It is about things which must shortly come to pass. But when one gets to Revelation chapter 20, there is that which was just about to come to pass, and that is the binding of Satan. When Satan is cast out in Revelation chapter 12, Satan knows he only has a little season. And the early part of chapter 20 shows that the little time that Satan had came about and Satan himself was bound. And we looked at that last week, how there were verses in the New Testament where Jesus used this very expression about the binding of Satan, or at least the binding of the strong man. Matthew chapter 12, when he's discussing the matter of casting out demons and the fact that before he could enter into the strong man's house, the strong man must be bound. It's obvious who the strong man is. And so whenever Satan is cast out, he only has that brief period of time to destroy Christianity, and then Satan himself loses his power. He's bound. That's what happens when somebody's bound. Now, I would not for a moment have any of us to think that Satan's been annihilated. Peter describes him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan has the power to destroy every one of us and works to bring about our destruction. But God is faithful, Paul says. He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear. Whenever you go to the zoo and see all those ferocious animals, you stand there without fear in your hearts as long as you know that that cage door is locked. Now, if your child jumped over the midst of that cage where that ferocious animal is, you'd be concerned. If you accidentally leaned inside that cage, you'd be in grave danger. And that's exactly the way it is with this roaring lion that's going about seeking whom he may devour. But here, child of God, the promise of God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You tell me he's not bound? When God has given us the power to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. In fact, the judgment of God is depicted in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where the Bible said in reference to Satan and the Roman Christians that God shall shortly bruise Satan under your feet. The Roman church was promised that in a very, very short time, Satan would be bruised under their feet. The child of God has the power to resist the devil. And Satan no longer has that power to go into the presence of God and accuse us as he went into the presence of God and accused Job, because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, Revelation chapter 12 says. But what happens to the devil? May I point out to you that this book itself talks about the binding of Satan, and then the book itself talks about 1,000 years transpiring. That's how it's legitimate to talk about this book being a book of things which must shortly happen, but the book itself separates from all the things in this book that we've studied thus far, separates the rest of it with the expression 1,000 years. Well, somebody says, is that literal or figurative? Well, I'll dare say, until a literal 1,000 years had passed away, nobody would have been able to answer that question. That suffering saint that was there in Asia Minor might have had a great deal of difficulty in trying to understand whether that was literal or figurative. But once 1,000 literal years have passed, it's not difficult at all to think, well, it must be figurative. If it's not literal, if 1,000 years literally have passed from the time this book was written until this present time and these things have not happened, how on earth could we think that 1,000 years was a literal number? But you see, we need to recognize that the book itself says it's symbolic. He sent and signified it, showed by symbols and by signs. Does the Bible ever use the word thousand in a figurative way? Oh, yes. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says, the Lord is merciful for 1,000 generations. Is that literal or figurative? Well, it doesn't make any difference to you as long as you're inside that literal 1,000. If you're in generation number 999, it shouldn't concern you at all. But if all of a sudden you become that individual in the 1,001st generation, you want to look at that and see, is that literal or figurative? You know what the answer to that is. I don't have to answer the question. Is that expression literal or figurative when it says the Lord shows His mercy for 1,000 generations? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean literally. That kind of language is not talking literally. When in Psalms chapter 50, verse 10, the Lord says to the Jewish nation, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it, because the cattle of 1,000 hills belong to me. You want to take that literal? You want to take that figurative? Why, it's obvious how that's used in the book of Psalms. The Lord is simply saying to His people, look, the cattle of 1,000 hills belong to me. And what's remarkable is we use similar expressions. Why, we may not use the number 1,000. Think of how many times you've heard individuals say, I've told you that 1,000,000 times. Am I going to have to tell you again? I've told you that 1,000 times. Literal or figurative? It's a very common expression that we use, is it not? You remember as a child trying to outdo each other with numbers? Big brother and sisters knew the word thousand and millions and billions. Baby in the family, he doesn't know what to do, and so he says, and I'll hate you for 1,000,000,000 years. Figurative or literal? Well, you understand what that's all about. It's never in context like this. And the remarkable thing would be if this number that's used figuratively elsewhere in the book, elsewhere in the Bible, the remarkable thing would be if this were a literal thing. That'd be the most remarkable thing about it. But look again. The Bible says that during that time that Satan is bound, there are those who reign. Who is that reigns? Well, somebody says, well, it's obvious to me. It's obvious to me that this reign is talking about the return of Jesus, and that when the Lord comes back and sets up His kingdom in Jerusalem and He's going to rule there for 1,000 years, that's just right after the rapture, some will say, or right after the tribulation, and that the Lord's going to reign from the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and at that time all the righteous folks are going to be raised up, and that's going to be the millennium, and at the end of the 1,000 years, then the wicked folks are going to be raised up. May I point out to you some things that are not mentioned in the verses that we're talking about. First of all, where in Revelation chapter 20 thus far have you read anything about the second coming of Jesus? Where in Revelation chapter 20 have you read anything about the rapture or the tribulation? It's not mentioned. Where in this chapter do you read anything at all about the city of Jerusalem? Where in this chapter do you read anything at all about Jesus sitting on David's throne? Where in this chapter do you read anything about Christ being on the earth? Where in this chapter do you read one thing about us? And where in this chapter do you read anything about a literal resurrection? Now, if this chapter does not contain one word, the section that we're looking at does not contain one word about the second coming, about Jerusalem, about the throne of David, about Christ being on earth, about us, about reigning on the earth, or about a bodily resurrection, then how on earth can anybody go to this as proof text of those very things? You see, the end of the book says that the man who adds to this book, God will add to him the curse that are found within this book, the plagues that are found within this book. And there's that same prohibition about not take away anything out of this book. But I've been amazed as I've heard individuals come to Revelation chapter 20, and here's the whole scenario, that Christ is coming back and there's to be the resurrection of the righteous, and there's the Lord's going to reign in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and after that, the wicked are going to be raised. I'd just like to know where that's in this chapter. I'll tell you what's in this chapter. What's in this chapter is the statement that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and during that time there are some who reign. There are some who are raised. But who reigns and who's raised? Well, we've already said there's not a bodily resurrection spoken of. Are you aware of the fact that you read this passage, the section that we're dealing with, and you will not find a bodily resurrection to be spoken of? You look at it. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that there was a resurrection, but those who are raised are those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Look at it. I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, in which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received the mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What do you see? Be interesting to ask one of these children to read that passage and tell me what he saw. Because you see, children have a way of just listening what the text said and then telling you what the text said. Did he see a bodily resurrection? No. He saw the souls raised. Souls that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is as though when individuals come to Revelation chapter 20, it is as though they isolate this passage from the very context in which it's found. Did we not see souls under an altar crying out to God for judgment back in Revelation chapter 6? Did we not see souls who had given their life for Christ? The Bible said, I saw an altar, and under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony of the Lord. That's Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Who reigns with Christ? All of the righteous that are resurrected whenever Christ comes back. There's not one word about that transpiring in this book. Who does John see raised? He doesn't see any bodily resurrection. He sees those souls that are introduced back in chapter 6 who are lying under the altar crying out to God saying, Lord, how long will it be before you take vengeance on them that have persecuted us? And then as the book unfolds, he sees vengeance taken on those who have destroyed Christians. Where are those souls then? They're no longer under the altar crying out, Lord, how long will it be before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That's not a continuing eternal thing that's depicted in chapter 6. In chapter 6, they're saying, Lord, we've been sacrificed on this altar. How long is it going to be? And the Lord says, just a little season. And the book of Revelation shows the judgment of God coming on those who have slain those individuals. I want to ask you something. Is that a literal altar that they've been slain under? Is that the literal place? Oh no, that's a figurative altar. Well, if the altar's figurative, then what about the throne on which they sit? If when we read Revelation chapter 6 and we saw souls under the altar, we understood the symbolism of those souls being under the altar as though they have been sacrificed to God, because you see, the book is a book in signs of things which must shortly come to pass. And that's no little altar that's involved there. It's not that they have come and have laid themselves out on an altar and were slain on an altar as Isaac was in a literal sense. Oh no, nobody ever thinks about that. But when we read about these same souls sitting on a throne, somebody says, oh, that's got to be a literal throne. No, it doesn't. If the altar is not literal, then why should the throne be literal? Now you think about what's transpired in this book. Think about what happened whenever God brought judgment against those who persecuted Christians. And of the vindication that came about when that judgment of God was brought on the persecutors of the Christians. You ever been vindicated? You ever held out about your innocence and said, I didn't do that, and time's going to show that I didn't do that. Something happened at work. You got accused falsely of doing something at work. Something happened at school. And you found yourself in a terrible situation. Something happened and your mama and daddy accused you of doing it, and you know your big brother or your big sister did it, and you said, I didn't do it. You're going to find out one of these days I did. You know what it's like to be vindicated? Imagine what's transpired in the lives of these, history of these souls under the altar, when these souls no longer are crying out for justice, but now the souls reign with Christ. And that's exactly what transpired. Now, that's not a literal resurrection, not one word about a bodily resurrection found in this entire passage that we're looking at. Well, what about that old Satan? Well, the Bible says that he has his time coming. Verse 10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. What's going to happen to the devil? Well, the very thing that's described literally in Matthew chapter 25. When figuratively the sheep are separated from the goats, the Bible talks about those who are told by Jesus to depart to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. You know why God made hell? For the devil and his angels. And the Bible tells us, this very book tells us what's going to happen. But you see, it's not only the devil and his angel that's going to be in the lake of fire. There's some others. The last verse of Revelation chapter 20 says that whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, there's the judgment. And there is that great judgment that takes place when John says that I saw a great white throne and him that sat on him. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. I saw that. And there is the resurrection spoken of in this part of Revelation chapter 20. And there is that judgment that takes place when the books are open and another book is open, which is the book of life, and the dead are judged out of the things that are written in the books. And everybody's there. The sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades, translated hell by the King James, delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his work. And that individual who does not have his name written in the book of life will be in that lake of fire. That's not hard to understand. You'd have to have help from somebody to get you to misunderstand that. But you see, the Bible says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, those individuals who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. But you see, here are those individuals who stand before God, and there is that second death, a lake of fire. And that ought to sober every one of us up into a realization of how this talks about us in our lives. Because you see, the things depicted in verse 11 through the end of the chapter are things that have not yet transpired. Hear me, the book itself separates the events of this chapter from the things that must shortly come to pass. And there shall be that time when we shall all stand before the great white throne and we shall give an account for the things that we have done. Judged every man according to his works. Well, whose names are in the Lamb's book of life? Oh, that's not hard to figure out. Hebrews chapter 12, Paul writes to Christians, or at least the Hebrew writer writes to them, and he says, ye have not come to Mount Zion, but you come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable companies of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. That's whose name's in the book of life. You want a verse showing the importance of being in the kingdom of God, being in the church of the firstborn? Here it is right here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 says that those who are a part of the church of the firstborn have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. How important is that? Well, it's this important. Whoever's name is not in the Lamb's book of life, whoever's name's not written in the book, he's cast into the lake of fire. And that ought to sober every one of us up into a realization of the place of the church in God's eternal scheme of redemption. And the placards that characterized our society several years ago that says Jesus yes, but the church no, comes out of the ignorance of what the Bible says about the church. I understand what they were trying to talk about in those signs. They were talking about organized religion and human institutions begun by man. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about that which Jesus started when he said, I'll build my church. He's talking about that which is divine in origin. He's talking about that which the Lord planted in the first century and that He intended to be in every century, in every year of every century, including this year of this century, and that is the church of the firstborn. Names written in heaven. That's how important it is to be a part of the church. I don't make any apologies when I say to individuals, you cannot be saved outside of the church. Hebrews 12:23 says, the names are written in heaven. Whose names are written in heaven? Those who are in the church of the firstborn. That's how important it is for you to be a part of the church. Do you know the most sobering thing about this? It's found back in one of those letters to one of the seven churches. The church at Sardis. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Who's that? Oh, that's the man who has his name already written in the book. He's a part of the church of the firstborn. And the Lord says, you overcome, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. You want a verse that shows it's possible for a child of God to lose his salvation? There's one that cannot be misunderstood. Name written in the book of life. Failing to overcome, and the name's taken out of the book of life, and whoever's name's not found written in that book's cast into the lake of fire. Name once recorded there, name once written there, and name blotted out. Why? Simply because he did not keep on keeping on keeping on. That's why. If you're not a part of the church, you need to be a part of it. Somebody says, how do you become a part of it? You've got the Lord to add you to it. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. God keeps the record book. God keeps the roll book. God adds the names. God adds and subtracts names. And God alone does. Whose name does He put there? Those that are saved. Well, who's that? Well, it's obvious that day who it was. They that gladly received the word. What did the word tell them to do? Well, you who believe in Jesus were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's whose name's in the book of life that day. Even the very number is given of the names that were added that very day and the days that followed. The Lord added unto them about 3,000 souls. In verse 47, it says, a day by day after that, the Lord added unto the church those that were being saved. Added unto them those that were being saved. And I think back to that last night of that gospel meeting so many years ago when the invitation song was sung and I came down the aisle and I was baptized into Jesus and my name was written in the book of life. And that's happened to so many of us. You remember when it was and you remember the joy that you felt and how thrilled you were to understand finally you were right with God and God had written your name down. And all the encouragement to keep it there. I don't know how the judgment's going to take place. It's probably not at all the way that I imagined as a child. But it may not be wrong to think of the judgment as I did then. I thought about standing before God that day and having all the names read out of that book of life. I thought about it being done alphabetical. Ephron's, you're first. And there it is. See, you got to find out a lot sooner than I do about this whole situation. Here's Jenkins way down the line, and all of a sudden here are all of the J's. Can you imagine? God coming down that list of the names that start with J, if your name starts with J. And you know your name's next in line. And you know it has been written there. And it's no longer there. That's why I want to go to heaven. I want to be ready in that day. Whether it's alphabetical or the Lord chooses to do it some other way, it makes no real difference to me. Here's the difference it makes. Is my name written there? And will it stay there? Suffering saint, ditch digger in one of those churches in Asia Minor. You know what this book's trying to tell you to do? It's not written so you can spend the rest of your life getting it all straight as to who the seventh horn is on that beast. It's not written so you can spend the rest of your life trying to decide if the times, time, and half in time, and the 42 months, and the 1260 days in the wilderness, what that's all about. That's not the purpose of this book. This book's written to that suffering saint in Asia Minor to say, you get out there and you live faithful and you just hold on and hold on and hold on and live one day at a time and just hang in there and hang in there and hang in there until finally you've died ready to meet the Lord. And ditch diggers of the 20th century, this book's written to us with the very same message. Get your name in the book of life and hang in there. The next time we'll talk about Gog and Magog and what happens after the devil's loose for a little season and get on over to chapters 21 and 22. But let's not get so tied up with Gog and Magog and the identification with that that we miss the very thrust of this book. Now let me ask you something. Is your name written there? I can tell you how it can be. If you'll be a part of the church of the firstborn, beyond a shadow of a doubt, your name will be written there. How do I do that? Somebody said, just the way individuals had their name written there in that book in the first century is exactly what you need to do in the 20th century. That's that simple. Faith in Jesus that causes you to turn away from wrong, confessing your faith in Jesus and being baptized into the body, into the church. That's biblical language through and through. I want you to do it tonight. If your name has been there and has been taken out, won't you come back tonight as together we stand and sing.